Appreciate everyone's presence tonight. Glad that you decided to come back on this beautiful afternoon, giving us another opportunity to worship the one true and living God. I want to thank several of you who've responded to the request this morning I made for the brethren in Zimbabwe. We hopefully will send them some funds tomorrow. If you still want to participate in that, I'd be more than glad to accept any money that you might want to help donate to help feed those folks. They've been having a very terrible time with the drought there in South Africa. As we think about the Word of God, as we studied this morning from Romans chapter 1, the Word of God, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. In James 1 and verse 21, James advised us to receive with meekness the implanted word. Why? Because it's able to save our souls. It's not only able to save our souls, it also has the power to keep us from sin. If you'll remember when the devil came and tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, what did he use to overcome those temptations, those three temptations? Each time he said, "It is written." He used the word of God. It's just as the psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 11, when he said, "Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." God's word alone is what can build us up in the spiritual realm. In Acts 20 and verse 32, as Paul was speaking there with the Ephesian elders on that last occasion that he would have with them, as he brought that to a close, he says in verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." Now notice, "which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Therefore, as Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, we need to desire the sincere milk of the word that we might grow thereby. As we look at the word in the New Testament, we find it's a powerful entity. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, you remember, the word of God is living and powerful. It's not a dead letter, but it's living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Furthermore, as we look into God's word, as Jesus gave the Great Commission, there's ample power in that word to save anyone and everyone. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," Jesus told the apostles. "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." It's God's desire that all men come to what? Come to a knowledge of the truth and are saved. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Well, with all of those great characteristics of the Word of God, we know that not everyone's going to be saved. In fact, the vast majority of people are going to be lost. So there has to be something that's hindering people being saved. This is what our text says. What happened with the Jews there in Matthew chapter 15? Through their human traditions, through their human commandments, they had made the word of God, as Adam read, of no effect or void. It was ineffectual. It wasn't able to do the job that God designed it to do because of the failure of those people. So we want to study this evening, for our short period of time, some things that make God's word void or ineffectual. Some things in the lives of men that make the word of God of no effect. I would suggest to you, first of all, that the word of God is made void or of no effect by lawless conduct. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus described some very real people. But these people, Jesus said, are those who practice lawlessness. The King James, I believe, says they practice iniquity. The New International Version just puts it very bluntly: they were evildoers. Why were they evildoers? Because they did not do the will of the Father in heaven, oh, they put on a grand show of religiousness, but they set aside the word through their lawless conduct. So the point is in that passage that we can put on a great show of religion, but that great show is vain and empty when we depart from God's word and conduct ourselves in a lawless manner. It becomes ineffectual in our lives. As we look out on our society today, lawless conduct is all pervasive, isn't it? It's seen in every stratus of society. It makes the word of God void in many different areas. For example, God's word on marriage, divorce, and remarriage is made void by the conduct of the world. If you go out and teach what God's word teaches on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you will nearly be tarred and feathered and thrown out of town. God's rule is very simple. One man for one woman for life, with only one exception. All 50 states, though, in the United States have some form of no-fault divorce laws. What that means is you can get a divorce just by declaring you want one. You no longer have to prove that your spouse did something to cause the breakup of your marriage. You just go in, and it's kind of like getting a driver's license, I suppose. It's very easy these days. Our society ignores the fact that in 19 and other passages, Luke 16, 18, Mark 10, and verse 12, the one who divorces their spouse without the cause of fornication and remarries commits adultery. As simple as that. Our society ignores that the one who is put away in a divorce commits adultery when they remarry. Our society ignores the fact that the one who marries a put-away person, a divorced person, also commits adultery. Furthermore, and 10 years ago, if somebody would have told me this was going to be the case, I would have said, you're crazy. No way. But our society, with the sanction of the government, with the approval of our Supreme Court, has totally redefined marriage. Now marriage is not between just a man and a woman, and that's how Jesus described it in Matthew 19, and that goes all the way back to the very beginning. He said it was that this was God's law from the beginning. But now a man can marry a man, a woman can marry a woman. I don't think it's going to be too far down the road that we're going to be seeing plural marriages again, which once were banned. It might sound crazy, but it might not be too far down the road that you'll be seeing people want to marry their pets, things of that nature. Now, I love my little dog, but I don't think I want to have a marriage ceremony in that regard. Well, we can see lawless conduct in our society when it comes to homosexuality. We read from Romans chapter 1 in our Bible class this morning that when the Gentile world, when they suppressed the knowledge of God, when they suppressed what the creation can tell us about God, about his eternal power and deity, what was one of the very first things that they did? They dishonored their bodies among themselves. They turned to homosexuality. And Romans 1 describes it as a vile passion, describes it as uncleanness, describes it as something that is against nature, something that's shameful. But what does our society do today? It demands that we not only approve of that behavior, but that we must join in and celebrate it and praise those who engage in it. But make no mistake about it. The Bible teaches, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, that people that practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We look at our nation today and we see lawless conduct when it comes to lasciviousness and immodest dress. It amazes me when you go out to places like Walmart or the grocery store, what the lack of clothing that some people will wear. It's kind of funny, but it's really not funny. I remember a sermon a long time ago, a preacher by the name of Leon Odom, and he said that these women were not wearing enough clothing to wad a shotgun shell. And if you know anything about shotgun shells, the wadding in a shotgun shell is pretty slim when it comes to comparing it to clothing. And that's certainly the case. It is a work of the flesh. It's lawless conduct. Sadly, in our society, another area of great lawless conduct comes via pornography. I remember when I was a young man, pornography basically consisted of a Playboy magazine, and you didn't get to really see much when you looked at those magazines back then. You got enough to stir the imagination, but that was about it. Well, we've had an explosion in pornography. According to one source that I read, pornography is almost $100 billion industry worldwide. Can you imagine something like that? Bringing in $100 billion. It's everywhere that we go. I know a lot of the convenience stores have pornography in it. Yours doesn't, and I'm thankful for that. But we see it everywhere. We see things on TV now that 20 or 30 years ago, we would have never dreamed they would put on television. And you wonder where it's going to stop or if it will stop. The internet caused a drastic explosion in pornography. But of course, Jesus said we're not to look on another person to lust after them, because that is a sin. We see crime of all sorts in our society. In Isaiah 1 and verse 4, that society was described as a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupt. They have forsaken the Lord. I guess sometimes I'm kind of naive, but around Christmas time, there were all of these reports and all of these warnings to watch out, because the buying of things over the internet and the delivery of packages is so common. But now there's people that just patrol the streets looking for those packages to steal them. And I just had to shake my head that people can stoop that low to be stealing other people's Christmas presents off of their front porch. So lawless conduct permeates our society from the top to the bottom. Look at our government today. There are things going on there that I just shake my head, and it saddens me that some of our higher-up officials, they just seemed immune to the law. Well, as we think of making God's word void, God's word is made void by those who deny the inspiration of the Bible. Now, we certainly expect atheists and agnostics and those kind of folks to deny the verbal inspiration of the scriptures. The famous 19th century atheist Robert Ingersoll said this about the Bible and inspiration. He said the inspiration of the Bible depends on the ignorance of the person who reads it. In other words, if you think the Bible is inspired, you're an idiot. Now, I expect that again out of atheists, but many who claim to be religious teachers deny the inspiration of the scriptures as well. They treat the Bible as if it's written by ordinary men. Oh, it's a great book. It's a great book like the works of Shakespeare, Dickens, or Hemingway, but it's not from God. Modernists who deny the verbal inspiration of the scriptures make the scriptures void. It was amazing to me when I was studying church history that there are many in the leadership of the Disciples of Christ denomination that now deny the verbal inspiration of the scriptures. For example, they deny things like the virgin birth of Christ. No, that's not the case. You're mistaken about that. They even go so far as to deny the resurrection of the Christ. And we learned from Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 this morning in Bible class, the resurrection is the final seal of approval that God gave Jesus of Nazareth, that he indeed was the Son of God. Well, I think Paul describes these people in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. He says, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power, and from such people turn away, because the word of God is inspired. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, Paul tells us that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Okay, Paul, what are the things that God has prepared for those who love him? Verse 10 tells us, but God has revealed them to us. God has revealed to us the things that he has prepared for those who love him. Through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You can't know what's on my mind unless I reveal it to you. And we can't know what's on God's mind unless he reveals that to us. Paul goes on in verse 13 about these things. He says, these things we also speak. Now notice, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. You remember, you hearken back to John chapters 14 through 16. Jesus promised the apostles that when he went away, he would send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And that Holy Spirit and Comforter would bring back to their mind all of the things that Jesus had taught them, plus more. In fact, he would guide them into all truth. Therefore, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we don't have to wonder what God's will is for man, because it's been written and preserved in this book that we call the Bible. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, Peter writes that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke how? As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The words on the pages of this book are words that the Holy Spirit has chosen, and he gave to inspired men like Peter, Paul, John, and James. And those men faithfully wrote it down, and God, through his providence over the centuries, has preserved that word so that when we read, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, when we read, we can understand their knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Denying God's word is very popular today, denying that it's inspired, because it fits right in with the postmodern philosophy of the world today. The postmodern philosophy of the world today says that every man establishes his own truth, and there is no such thing as a truth. Now, how you can absolutely believe that is beyond me. Well, God's word can be made void by denominationalism and religious division. Remember this morning we read from John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Jesus recognized that division would be a terrible thing. He encouraged the apostles to be united. He encouraged those that believed because of the word of the apostles to be united. For what purpose? Well, the last part of verse 21 says that the world may believe that you sent me, that the Father had sent him. You see, religious division makes people into infidels. People look at the religious divisions that's in the world, and they want to reject all religion as a result. In denominationalism, there are many things that right-thinking people and intellectually honest people reject. First of all, they reject the basic idea of division. in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul urged the brethren to note those who caused division and offenses. What does the denominational world do today about division? They celebrate it. But Paul said to do what? To note those who cause divisions that are contrary to the doctrine which you learn. The Bible teaches that we're to be united. Division and schisms, as we see in the denominational world today, are anti-Christ, if you will. So we're to avoid those who cause divisions. For those who are such, verse 18, do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They make a good show of it, don't they? They would tell us that they're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but in reality, Paul says they are serving their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Denominationalism also is repulsive to any intellectually honest person because it involves so much personal promotion. Men want to claim power and positions for themselves rather than honoring God with the power and position that he deserves. You look at so many different denominations, they're named after men. I wonder in my mind how in the world someone could even in a cursory nature read the Bible and not see how that is wrong. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul admonishes us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against the other. Well, denominationalism and religious division should be repulsive to any right-thinking person because of the conflicting doctrines that it teaches. Many of the teachings are in direct opposition to one another. How in the world could you decide which one was right? We read 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 this morning. Instead of teaching conflicting doctrines, Paul said that we need to speak the same thing, that we need to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Other things about denominational, we see that are repulsive, different names and organizations. Jesus built but one church. He didn't build a multiplicity of churches. He shed his blood for one church. It also, we see in denominationalism, the emphasis on the carnal and not on the soul. We like to stop at the Jiffy Treat on the way home on Sunday night and grab a treat. And I remember just before Easter, they had a promotion there, one of the local congregations, local churches, denominational churches, they were going to have a big blowout celebration on Easter, and the Easter Bunny was going to come in a helicopter for the Easter egg hunt. Well, I'm not against little kids having Easter egg hunts, but the church has no business supporting such a carnal thing. Denominationalism is a major contributor these days to the Word of God being ineffective in the lives of people. Well, God's Word is made void by hardened hearts. You know, not every person reacts the same way to the gospel message. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, Paul says that the gospel to some is the aroma of life, and others, it's the aroma of death. In the book of Acts, we see this taking place as the gospels went around spreading the word of God. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter winds up that sermon, you'll remember in Acts 2 and verse 37, they were cut to the heart, said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were cut to heart in a good way because they wanted to obey the gospel. They wanted to obey God. They were convinced that they had murdered their own Messiah. Yet only a few chapters later, some other folks were cut to the heart. Instead of crying out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" they rushed upon Stephen and stoned him to death. We see this played out all over the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 13, when Paul was on that first missionary journey, he had preached on the island of Cyprus and went to Asia Minor. And you remember the first really big town that he stopped at was Antioch in Pisidia. And there was a synagogue there, and he went in and began teaching the Jews. Initially, there seemed to be a little bit of positive reception. But soon the Jews were filled with envy at Paul's preaching. They began to contradict and blaspheme him. They opposed or they rejected the things that Paul had spoken. In other words, they made the word of God void in their lives. And remember what Paul accused them of. He says, "You have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life." Therefore, he turned to the Gentiles. We see hardened hearts in Acts chapter 24 as Paul defended himself before the Roman governor Felix. And you remember, Felix trembled at the preaching of Paul. But unfortunately, he hardened his heart and told Paul to go away. And when he had a more convenient time, he would call him. He called him, but unfortunately, we have no record that Felix ever obeyed the gospel. In fact, there's a lot said in secular history about Felix, and he was recalled to Rome and nearly executed for some of the crimes that he committed. So I don't think he ever obeyed the gospel. The entire Jewish nation as a whole hardened their hearts and rejected God. We can see that throughout the Old Testament, and we see it coming to its pitiful end in the latter chapters of the book of Matthew. You remember the scathing rebuke that Jesus gave the Jewish nation in Matthew chapter 23. And as he wound that terrible sermon up, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left unto you desolate." Now, that was the subject of prophecy. Remember in Matthew chapter 13, he had already warned them about the prophecy that was in the book of Isaiah, that hearing they will hear and not understand, and seeing they would see but not perceive. Why is that the case? "For the hearts of this people have grown dull." They've hardened their hearts. "Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." Now that's a description of the Jewish society 2,000 years ago, but it's an apt description of our society today. The vast majority of the people alive today, they have the reasoning abilities to understand God's word and obey, but they don't because they have hardened hearts. You remember the parable of the sower and the seed in Luke chapter 8. There were four kinds of soil there. Now that doesn't mean that 75% of the people won't obey and 25% will. That one soil that was fertile, the good and honest heart, is an extreme minority in the society in the days of Jesus and the society in our day and time. Unfortunately, most people make the word of God void in their lives because of hardened hearts. God's word is also made void by following bad examples. Many people, and rightly so, give the reason why they reject Christianity is because of the hypocrisy they see among so many that claim to be Christians. And I can certainly understand that stance, because there are a lot of people that claim to be Christians that are hypocrites. That was why the Gentiles rejected Judaism in Romans chapter 2 and verse 24. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, as we studied this morning, unfortunately, a lot of men hinder the truth in their unrighteousness. The people that Paul talked about there in Romans chapter 1, they suppressed the truth of what we can know about God. From just the creation, we can know that there's an eternal power and deity. But these people suppress that. And there are people today in our society, people of great intellectual ability, that still suppress that truth. There's no such thing as a God. We are here as the result of the Big Bang that took place 13.7 billion years ago, and God had nothing to do with it. Well, Jesus places a curse on those who cause other people to stumble, a curse on those who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Matthew 18 and verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Paul told Timothy to be a good example, and we need to be good examples as well. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, I know that was specifically given to Timothy, but it is certainly something that's applicable to each and every one of us as a Christian. Let us be an example to one another in all of these good things. Because the moral failures of Christians are a reason that the Word of God is void in so many people's lives. The moral failures of Christians cause them to not bear fruit in their own lives, and unfortunately, it causes others to reject the truth. Well, as we look at making God's word void, another one that we can talk about is indifference. God has spoken to mankind and has given us a standard by which we are to live, a standard by which we are going to be judged, the word in John 12 and verse 48. The same word is given to save us from sin. That's the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. But unfortunately, so many people treat the word as if it were not given. They treat it indifferently. They can take it or they can leave it. And by doing so, they make it void in their lives. In my mind, indifference towards God's word is the hallmark of American society. People are just so busy with everyday living that they pay no attention to God's word. They're more interested in some reality show on television. They're more interested in whatever form of recreation they're involved in. They're more interested in watching sporting events on TV or attending them. They're more interested in gambling. There's nothing that drives me crazier than going into a convenience store and the people in front of you are standing there trying to decide which lottery tickets they're going to buy. It just makes my head want to explode. But unfortunately, that's the way many live their lives. The last thing in the world that interests them is the Word of God. And as a result of that indifference, the Word of God in their lives is made void. Even sadder, though, is that the Word of God can be made void in our lives as Christians when we become indifferent to what God says. And we can do this in many different ways. We can do it by being indifferent towards our attendance of services. We can do so by being indifferent towards our giving. We can do it by being indifferent as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, but the last place in the world that our mind is focusing on the death of Christ. We can do it in so many different ways. Well, that's our lesson for this evening. As we bring it to a close, is God's word effective or is it void in your life? Unfortunately, for the vast majority of people, whether they claim to be Christians or not, the word of God is void in their life. The many will follow that broad road that leads to destruction. So we have to be careful not to let that happen to us. We need to have the attitude of David in Psalm 119 and verse 158. He said, "I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word." And we should be grieved as well that people don't keep God's word. And we should do everything in our power to bring that word to them and make it alive in their lives. So have you been making the word of God void in your life? If you have, through disobedience, indifference, neglect, whatever the case might be, if you're subject to the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing. Jesus.